For your information, if you have received the most recent issue of the Reformed Presbyterian Witness, our denominational paper, I have a column in there under Songs of the Covenant, and the Song of the Covenant for this present issue is the 79th Psalm. And you can discover more details if you look at that at some time at your convenience. Let us turn to the Word of God and to the first epistle of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and reading there from the first verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1 and reading through verse 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as we move forward to electing elders and deacons in the new year, early in the new year, we need to think about some basic questions. What are elders set apart to do? Who should be set apart as elders? And how are these men to relate to the people of God to whom they minister in this capacity? These are basically going to be the topics that we'll look at over the next 3 weeks. The who, the how, I should say the what and the who and the how of eldership in the church. And this morning, I'd like to focus in general terms upon the task of the elder as it is laid out here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, or an overseer it may be in your version of the Bible, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good work. And it may be desired. And it may be exercised if the people of God calls the one who desires to do it into that office. Before we come to some of the specifics, I'd like to say a general word or two about this saying. Paul says it's a faithful saying. In the first place, this means that it wasn't new with Paul. It was a saying among the faithful. And now it is entered into canonical scripture as a word from God. Remember, the church had already been around for a whole generation in Paul's day as he wrote these letters. And it wasn't as if they were completely in the dark as to what they were doing. And they knew that there were to be elders raised over the churches. Paul himself had gone about ordaining elders in every place. So this saying must have arisen in connection with the ministry of the apostles and the experience of the people of God. And here it is. It's not new. And Paul is saying, yes, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's the first thing to be said in general. The second thing is that this is principally about ruling elders. It's not about what we have come to mean, alas, by the word bishop. Diocesan bishops, people that put funny hats on their heads and go around in fancy dress. And if they're in England, they're called, actually, I forget, is it Your Grace? It's Your Something. They're given all sorts of privileges. In fact, the places that bishops live in Europe are called palaces, the bishop's palace. That's from the Middle Ages. Well, that's given us an idea of this word and of its meaning. That's altogether divorced from the actual meaning of the word in the Greek. It's not about diocesan bishops. It's not about a church hierarchy as such. Indeed, the words elder and bishop or overseer are interchangeable in the New Testament. And indeed, they refer to all elders, whether they're teaching elders or ruling elders. So ruling is the fundamental and basic focus here. And you can compare that with passages like 1 Peter 5, verse 1, and Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's about ruling elders in this particular context. It's about all elders, actually. Thirdly, this makes clear that men and only men are to be ruling and shepherding the church. And let me say that this is not because women have lesser gifts. Not at all. It is not to do with who gets gifts and who doesn't get gifts. It is rather because God in His wisdom lays certain role responsibilities upon men and women, and He lays this role and responsibility upon men to lead and govern in the church, to step up to the plate, as it were, and take responsibility. And you can compare that with 1 Corinthians 14:34 and following in 1 Timothy 2. Go back to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15, when he talks about men and women in the church. Fourthly, there is to be a plurality of elders in each congregation. No one-man band. Paul ordained elders in every place. Elders, plural. Not an elder in each place, but elders in every place. Acts 14:23. And you can look at Titus 1:5. For this reason, he says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, and so on. There's to be a plurality of elders. More than one. No one-man band ministry. And then finally, by way of general comment on the text, notice that this is a good work. Now you remember that there were people who called Jesus good. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. We ought to always associate that word good with God. We ought always to associate, of course, with Christ. But Christ was correcting them. He saw that they were looking at him in terms of a kind of abstract goodness, rather than being himself the goodness of God, the Messiah revealed to be the deliverer of his people through his own righteousness. So this is a good work in the sense that it is God's work, that it is Christ's work. We read earlier in the service the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and in the 20th verse of Hebrews, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep, the great bishop of the sheep, if you like. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, he is described as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So I believe that we ought to look at this good work not simply as something that we can do as a useful task among many in our lives, I hope we all fill our lives with useful and good tasks that we do, and we do them as unto the Lord. But the emphasis here is very much on acting as Christ and for Christ and in Christ, who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Elders are to be Christ-like in this particular task. They're not merely making a contribution to what needs to be done in the way that we always do when we're faced with things, I hope, that need to be done. But they have their focus on the fact that this is a specific task in which Christ is lifted up in a very overt kind of a way in connection with the church, which is his body. So as we look at this, I'd like to bring out three main points with respect to the task of elders. Elders are, number one, to rule. Number two, they are to exhort. And number three, they are to shepherd. These are the three great tasks of the ruling elder: to rule, to exhort, and to shepherd. First of all, then, elders are to rule. Now, here we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the 17th verse. Here's what the apostle says about honoring the elders. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And then he says, "Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." This is the passage in which we distinguish elders who rule and elders who teach, who are set apart to teach. Now, they're all elders. And he says, if they rule well, they're worthy of double honor. And that emphasizes the task, the basic task of the elder. Rule in the church is the primary task of the elders. And thus says the word of God, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll come to this a little more next time, God willing. You notice how in 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, Paul says, one who rules, he's to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For, he says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So he's citing it as a qualification. Rules his own house well, because there's a necessity for a capacity for management that's also applicable to the church. That's fundamental. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hebrews 13 verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you. And remember that in all of this good work, it is ruling that is in Christ, for Christ, and like Christ. Remember what Jesus says in the 20th chapter of Matthew, at verse 25. Here's what he says, but Jesus called them to himself. You know, he's been predicting his death. And, you know, they don't like the idea that Jesus is going to die and suffer and all that. And then Jesus says this to them, Matthew 20:25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a huge and searching statement and challenge, is it not? To be like Christ. Rule in the church is the primary task of the elder. Secondly, this rule is personal and spiritual. It is not naked rule. It is ministry. It is personal. It is hands-on ministry. And you see that in Hebrews 13 as we read it. The Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 passages show us two things. The seventh verse shows us the vital role of personal example. And the 17th verse pulls in the matter of involvement. You remember what the writer said. He talks there about the distress that can be caused when faithful work is answered with faithlessness. Let me remind you, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That is, give account for you. Not just for themselves, but for you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Many of you, I know, grieve over loved ones that you have seen go down their own path, sometimes to serious ruin, and in danger indeed of eternal ruin. And you know what it is to grieve, because you feel as though you have failed. Even though redemption is not your work, you can sow seeds, but it's God who gives the increase. But you feel that, and you grieve, and you know what it is to grieve. Well, here's something that an elder adds to his work. He gets not only to grieve over the loved ones of his own family, let us say, that don't heed the word of God and make bad choices, but he gets to grieve over the people of God too, all of the people of God under his charge. He gets to feel responsible for them, because in a real sense he is. And it's about their souls that he's responsible. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews makes that appeal. But the point I'm making is, don't you see the personal aspect in it? It isn't a matter of sitting on a committee and making decisions about the color of the walls or who greets you at the door or have examinations for people coming into membership, doing formal things. It is about souls, and it's about your souls. And it is a burden, I can tell you, that is felt. And the writer to the Hebrews is appealing to the people of God because he knows it himself. And God has laid it on his heart to write that word and set it down in the scripture for the instruction and edification of us all. Oh, how we need to work at this from both sides of the matter of eldering in the church. The bottom line is, it's about watching out for souls. It's personal work. It's spiritual work. It's about seeing nothing in people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, seeing nothing in people but Christ and Him crucified. That's what we want to see in everybody who passes through these portals, everybody with whom we have to do. Christ and Him crucified. Christ believed. Christ passionately believed upon. Christ followed. And Christ crucified, because Christ received as Savior. Christ received as the only Redeemer able to save me, able to save you. So what does rule and governance entail for those who are set aside to be elders in the church? Watching over your souls, Hebrews 13, 7. Working with people on spiritual matters, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Holding fast sound doctrine, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And the great a great, not the, but a great practical example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which begins, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." You go through that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you will begin to understand something of the personal impact upon an elder, your elders, of this task in the church. Personal and spiritual. And sometimes terribly difficult. Who wants such a job? Who wants to deal with these things? We would all rather that they just disappear. But this is the task of the elders. Do you want to be an elder? Are you prepared to deal personally with sin in other people? Now I'm concentrating there on the negative side. But of course there are huge joys. But joys are easy to handle. These are the hard things. What Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. And so often that crops up again and again in the writing of his epistles. Well, in the history of Israel. Who would be Moses? Who would be a prophet of old? Wouldn't you rather go off into the woods and hide from all these terrible things that people do, and that you would rather not face? This rule is personal and spiritual, and it's costly because of that. And then again, this rule is instituted by God. And this is really the clincher. This rule is instituted by God. It's church government. The church is not called to be anarchistic, individualistic, do whatever you like, don't ever challenge me on anything, mind your own business, keep your views to yourself, etc. So the organization of the governance of the church is not arbitrary. And is written all over the scriptures. And is necessary for the integrity of the church and for the integrity of the ministry of the church to its own people as well as to the world. The church is not a humanist democracy. It's not a shopping mall. It's not something that somebody sets up to provide you with a service, if you can be bothered, or if you choose to be, or if you want to be enthusiastic, all the range of degrees of commitment. The church is none of these things. It is not a private society. It is not a club. And it is not a democracy. It is a theocratic republic. Let me say that again. It is a theocratic republic, a God-ruled republic. Actually, it's a crowned republic in which Christ is the king. And that is the essence of Presbyterian government. Christ is the king. and the elders serve him, and the people serve him too. The elders as the under-shepherds, and the people as the flock. And the rule of the elders is bound to the word of God, not to the will of the elders themselves, not to the vote of the people either. Because Christ is the Lord. Furthermore, true authority in the church is ministerial. That is to say, it ministers that which we have been given. It doesn't make it up as you go along. That's, my friends, why I'm happy that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is a historic, orthodox, confessional church. It has a history. It goes back hundreds of years. And together with the Protestant Reformation, it claims itself to be apostolic in its character and can show it from the Bible, because the Bible and the God who gave us the Bible is our authority. And we do not cook up our theology because we fancy thinking up something new. And we do not add to our legislation because we think we should make more rules for this and that and the next thing. And that has been a curse upon the church, the Roman church and the Protestant churches, the fundamentalist churches. You can put any adjective in there you like. That has been a tremendous curse upon the church for thousands of years. Let's make up another rule. The rabbis made up their rules in the Old Testament period. Rules that God never gave. We are, you see, my friends, given a pattern of governance by which we are to rule ourselves as God rules us, according to his word. We minister what he has given. And of course, in all of this, that means, therefore, it's qualified by the grace of God and the love of God in Christ. And that's why personal godliness is essential in those who govern the church. Grace must abound. However necessary management skills and legal correctness may be, grace must abound. And grace only abounds when we are locked into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand and we apply his word in the right way as he designs it. And we yield not to the temptation to be wise beyond that which is written. Elders, then, are called and set apart to rule in the name of Christ, under shepherds to the great shepherd of the sheep. Secondly, elders are to exhort. And here I turn your attention to Titus chapter 1 and the 9th verse. Now, this is a passage, of course, that's parallel to the one we read in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But it has one or two different things in it. At least the emphasis is just is stated in a somewhat different way. Same thing, same difference, so to speak. What is the elder to be? He's to be one who is holding fast, Titus 1, 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, really, that's the same as in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But you see what this is about. Here is a dimension to this personal ministry that is thoroughly positive, that is ministerial in its character. Now, what does this word exhort mean? Well, the word exhort, parakaleo, if you want it from the Greek, is not necessarily public preaching or teaching. But what it is personal private counsel out of God's word. It is really having a grasp of the truth allied to an ability to share that truth persuasively, effectively, soundly. Now, this exhortation is a gift that's found in many in the churches. Many men and many women are good at exhorting. The point is not that we are looking for super exhorters here. The point is that if there is anything that is essential in this connection, it is that those who are set apart, who are actually set apart to be elders, need to know the faith and need to be able to share that faith across the whole spectrum of soundness in that faith, which means sound doctrine comprehensively. An elder ought to know the confession of faith because he knows the Bible and because he knows its teaching and because he's got it clear in his mind. Now, someone asks, what about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2? 1 Timothy 3, 2 says that an elder must be able to teach. To which I answer, yes, the same is true as for Titus 1, verse 9. Able to teach, didacticon, or is not the same thing as labor in the word and doctrine. On both sides of the eldership, the ruling and teaching, there needs to be an ability to teach. An ability to exhort. But it so happens some are set apart to labor in the word and doctrine. So neither exhort nor able to teach implies that every elder should be able to preach sermons. Indeed, I think that if a man is able to preach the word, he ought to go and put himself to the test to labor in the word and doctrine. So it's not a gift of public preaching and teaching, but it's a grasp of the truth that is allied to an ability to communicate it to others in various settings. Can he sit down with the Bible and share the truth? Can he give a reason for the hope that is in him that is above and beyond, that shows a grasp of the teaching of God's word? This is important, my friends. If you desire to be an elder, you desire a good work, but it's important that you consider that for yourself. And it's important for the people of God to come to ponder these things before you set somebody apart to this work. Elders are to rule, and that rule has a lot of content behind it. Secondly, elders are to exhort. That's what I meant to say there. That was my second point. Thirdly, elders are to shepherd the flock. Now, here I want to turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock. This is where you get these words. Shepherd the flock, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, I didn't read the first verse of 1 Peter 5, so let me read that now. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock. And do it in this way. It's completely centered in Christ. And notice how this reflects Christ's threefold office. I haven't mentioned that till now, but what is ruling but the expression of the kingly office of Christ as it's applied to the church? What is exhorting but the prophetic office of Christ? And what is shepherding but the priestly office of Christ applied? Now, my friends, we are all called to be Christ-like. You have to rule in your own home. You have to teach in your own home. And you have to shepherd in your own home. In other words, you have to express and reflect all that Christ has done in being the prophet, the priest, and the king, in his giving of himself for us. He's the prophet, the Word made flesh, who speaks his word of the gospel of saving grace to us. He's the Savior who dies upon the cross, the great shepherd of the sheep, dies in their place. And he is the one who is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's prophet, priest, and king for us. And in a very real sense, we are all prophets, priests, and kings in our own witness, in our own lives, day by day. So it shouldn't be a surprise that when he organizes the church, his threefold office is expressed in the way in which those who are his vicegerents, those who are to serve in his place and name, and the way they are to conduct themselves. Paul also says, by the way, again, the reflection of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:24 and following, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those also who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. This shepherding, you see, is all Christ applied, isn't it? In his love for his people. So when you come to elect pastors, I should say, when you come to elect elders, you're going to be electing pastors in the proper sense of that term. It's a great pity. See, the word pastor has become devalued, or it's been bumped up a level the way bishop has. What is distinctive about teaching elders, ministers of the gospel, is not that they are pastors, but that they are laborers in the word and doctrine. All the elders are pastors. It's basic, this shepherding. So when you're electing someone to the eldership, you're electing someone to be a pastor of you. Of you. All elders are to be the kind of people you can go to for spiritual counsel. And that's a far cry from the model of the committee man that's so common in churches today. So when you look at the natural flow of these verses in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 about the so-called qualifications of elders, doesn't it lead to ask questions like, is this man wise? Is he spiritually minded? Is he knowledgeable in doctrine? Is he a serious and praying man? Is he an example of real godliness in his life and reputation? Does his home life and family add up to a good testimony to faithfulness? How is he in the church? Is he always there when the days are open? Is he kind in his attitude? Is he ready to serve? Is he willing to listen? Is he interested in people? Does he love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to follow after him with the same spirit of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world? What a challenge all of that is to all of us. It's the way all of us are called to be. But when we set somebody aside to be an elder in the church, we need to ponder it all the more. You see, you are electing men to a demanding office that requires both commitment and grace. An eldership is a mantle that must be worn. It can't be hung in the closet to collect dust and taken, you know, like your overcoat on a Sunday morning to go out to church when the weather's cold. It's a 24/7 calling and task. And above all, you see, this service as an elder is about Christ, about Jesus our Savior. It's a good work, 1 Timothy 3:1. If you desire this task, it is a good work that you are desiring. But it is a good work because it is His work. And it is work. There is a cost to count. You know, the Levites in the Old Testament served from age 30 to age 50. 50, of course, was real old in those days. At least it indicates that it's not a lifelong task. It's a task that relates to when you're able to do it. There is such a thing as retirement from tasks. There's no retirement from the Christian life. Remember the bit about Jacob. He drew his feet up into his bed and gave up the ghost. No retirement. You just go to heaven. But here there is. It's work. But it's desirable because it is a sphere of service to the Lord, service to the Lord, and because it's a blessing in itself. And so when we consider the work of the elder, whether we're already an elder or whether we're going to be called upon to vote for an elder or two or three or whatever, it calls for spiritual discernment all round. Because qualifications for elder are found in many Christians who will never serve as elders and who may never desire to serve. Remember that the desire to serve is a free choice. It's not a requirement, even if a man is otherwise qualified. And many factors can prevent an otherwise qualified man from serving. Work demands, family obligations, advancing infirmities, and even temperament and inclination. Calling a man to eldership is a serious business. It's serious on both sides of the call, both for those who call and those who are called. And so, my friends, when we think on this, let's be in prayer about it. And let us heed what the writer to the Hebrews says about not discouraging those who are elders, but rather being an encouragement to them. And in the center of it all, we're called to fix our eyes upon Christ. You know, it's difficult to preach on a passage like this and preach Christ. But Christ is in all the Scriptures. And it's all about Christ. Let's fix our eyes upon Christ as a congregation. Let's seek His face for men who are being fitted by Christ to serve Him, for men who are committed to serving Christ in this ministry, and for men who manifestly love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, and also the church of the Lord. May the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth, according to the Word of God. And, O Lord, behind that grand statement we have both the wonderful promises that You have given to us about the church and the glory of Christ who is the head of the church. And so, Heavenly Father, it is to You that we look, that You would bless us according to Your free grace. How unworthy we are to serve You. How unworthy we are to even be called by Your name. And therefore, all the more, how wonderful and glorious it is that You should take the likes of us and call us to be Yours. And so, Lord, humble and subdue us in our hearts, that we may be changed and transformed by Your mighty power, even till the coming of the perfect day. That we, O God, may know Your blessing as the people of God in this place. That if it is Your will indeed, raise up those who would serve You faithfully. And Heavenly Father, enable those who serve You now also to serve You faithfully. And so we pray in Jesus' name and with the pardon of our sins. Amen.